Good morning. Let me get situated. All right, I have to have a timer because if not, there's a lot we could talk about, but I only want to talk about so much, obviously, because we're only here for a matter of time. Yes, I'm a member at Christ Church Westchester. My wife is there right now. We have a almost three-month-old Ruthie, and if you're a mom, you know, being in a new space and trying to worship God with a three-month-old is never easy. So I said, why don't you go to our church? And because I'm actually preaching this sermon to our church next week, so I was like, you might as well go there. But my daughter Millie is with us in the back. She's five. Our son Trip is three, or almost three, he's in the nursery. And I get to work for Young Life. So yes, I do wear many costumes, with the hope that we can share Jesus with teenagers. And I'm thankful for Eric and Pastor Ben because 2 Corinthians 4 lines up exactly with our passage this morning. I just don't have time to get there. So if you have some time later today, you should read that passage again and make the connection yourself. It's great. Let me pray for us and we'll jump in. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, that it is living and active and has the power to save. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us as we read the words written by David, but inspired by your Holy Spirit, as if Jesus was talking to us. We give this time to you. Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word, open up to Psalm 63. Your time will be much more beneficial if you're following along in God's Word. A friend once told me that he wanted to run a marathon, which I thought was interesting for some people to do. 26.2 miles, that's how much you run in a marathon. I don't like running errands, so why would I want to do that? But he paid money. He paid someone money and trained for weeks to run a marathon. And if you've run a long race, you'll know that at different points throughout that race, there are tables with volunteers who pass out water or maybe Gatorade for those who need a drink. Well, he had gotten to the part, the last, 10 miles or so, and he was thirsty because he'd been running. And he finally came up to a table of volunteers, actually one person, he told me, that was passing out water. So he took a cup, and his body was thirsty, right? He needed water, and he took a drink, hoping for refreshing, cool water, but found something else. It wasn't water. It wasn't cool and refreshing. It was dry. Beer. Someone thought it was funny to make a table and be passing out beer to people as they were running. He instantly spit it out. I'm not here right now to talk about if beer is, a good thing or not, but more so that in that moment, his body wasn't craving that substance. He was craving water because that's how his body was designed. And often, we don't realize what we're designed for until we reach the end of ourselves. Until we face our human limitations, then we see what we thirst for. God designed us with physical thirst. We all thirst for water. We all hunger for food and nutrients. We all need sleep. We have to breathe oxygen. Those are things that if we don't have, it's only a matter of time until we die. We read this morning that David sees that we actually have a greater need than our physical need. We have a spiritual need for God and for communion with God. And that need is far more essential to our humanity than any other need that we have. We're told in our intro that this is written by David while he was in the wilderness in Judah. Commentators argue about whether that's when he's on the run from King Saul or whether that's when he's on the run from his own son Absalom. I don't think it really matters because both contexts fit this passage. Running for your life. But if I were to pick, verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. David rarely referred to himself as king while Saul was alive, out of respect for Saul and his love for Jonathan. So I'd pick the latter. So let's just do that for sake of argument. Imagine being David. You've been told by God and by his prophets like Samuel that you are king. You've even experienced being king. And now you're on the run for the second time because one of your sons abused one of your daughters. And Absalom, another brother, was so hurt by the fact that his sister was abused that he killed his brother. And then there was anger and bitterness that just built up over time to the point where he gathered a lot of people that were still wanting Saul to be king or Saul's lineage. And they rised up and formed a mutiny and pushed David out of his kingdom. And he's in the wilderness thinking, God, why am I here again? Maybe he's actually running out of basic needs, protection. This is the background when David writes this psalm. He's in a literal wilderness in the desert. And it feels like he's probably in a metaphorical wilderness of all the complexities of his life in that moment. And he pens this psalm. And he writes, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." It's beautiful. If you're a note taker, our sermon this morning will be led by 3 points. A godly thirst, a quenched thirst, and lastly, an eternal thirst. Point one, a godly thirst. Look again at verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. David begins by just declaring God's name, turning all our focus and attention on God. It reminds me of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, where we're supposed to see God as the main character of the rest of history. God is the source of all life. He's the source of creation. He's the creator. And I wonder if David's starting with that in his moment of need, saying, God, you are the creator of my desires, my longings, and my need. And there's no satisfaction of those thirst apart from the Creator God. And then he goes on, oh God, you are my God. God is personal. That phrase, my God, is covenantal language. It's used a lot when God makes a covenant with his people, that he will be their God. He will provide for them. He will redeem them. Perhaps David is thinking back to the covenant that God made with Moses and the Israelites, when God set the Israelites free from slavery in Egypt, and says that he will be their God in Exodus 19. Or maybe David's thinking back to 2 Samuel 7, when God promises that David's offspring will have an eternal kingdom, and that God will cut off David's enemies. Perhaps he's remembering, God, you promised that, and I believe it. I know I'm in a wilderness, but I'm going to rely that you always come through on your promises. You are my redeemer. You're going to redeem my desires. In one line, David teaches us that we were first and foremost created to look to God as our creator and our redeemer, and that we'll never truly be satisfied in our thirst in life until we turn to him. God made us with a godly thirst, a thirst for God. Augustine said it this way, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee." Maybe you've heard that quote before. It's from his Confessions. I love that verse. I use it with high schoolers all the time. We will be restless until we rest in God. That's how he wired us. David truly believed that with every essence in his being. He then writes, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." He explains that his deepest thirst in soul and body is for God. It's noteworthy that it seems like David in the psalm will often use two pairs to describe the whole of something. So he describes the whole of himself, my soul and my flesh, my soul and body long for God. We'll see that use of poetry come up later as well. Think about that phrase, my soul thirsts for you. That's a wild thing to say in the wilderness. Like, I would have written, God, I am thirsty for water. Will you provide? That would be something that we could pray and would be something that God could provide for us, but he doesn't write that. He says, my soul thirsts for you, God. You don't have to take middle school biology to know that it's only a matter of days if David doesn't have water, that he will die. And yet, he writes about his soul and what it cries out for, and that it longs for God. And then he goes on, "My flesh faints for you," when his body could be fainting from the heat and not having shade. He says, no, my flesh, it might be fainting in that way, but it reminds me that I'm actually always fainting for God, desiring God. His soul and body are in unison. They're in harmony. His inner and outer self are singing a song that he desires first and foremost God, just like someone is desperate for water in a dry land. The poetry, it's beautiful. Spurgeon, when preaching on this passage, suggests that perhaps the fruit of a genuine believer is when we are faced with bleak circumstances, we long in soul and body for God above all else. That would be one fruit of someone who truly believes and put their faith in Jesus. Now, does that mean that David wasn't physically thirsty? Is he implying that the outside elements aren't wasting away his body? No, I don't believe so. He would have to be thirsty. Of course, his body without shade would waste away in the wilderness. But I think David, as he's faced with this human limits, he realizes that he spiritually needs God more. He teaches us that every time we face our human limits, we should reflect that we actually need God. Every time we're thirsty for water, it reminds us, I'm thirsty for God. Let's get in the habit of that. Every time we pray for a meal and thank God for our food, let's pray that we would feast on Jesus. Every time we are tired, sleep's not bad. We should sleep, but let us be reminded that we will never truly rest until our eternal rest with Christ. Every time we long to be in community, that's a desire that God has wired us for. But let us remember that true intimacy comes from Jesus. That's the beauty of fasting, that practice. It's for a moment, a small period of time, we choose to limit what's core to our human existence, something like eating, that we might remember that we were meant to eat the bread of life, Jesus Christ. That's why in Mark 2, Jesus heals the paralyzed man. He doesn't say first, "Son, stand and walk." He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," because our spiritual need is greater. It's not that our physical needs don't matter. He then heals his body as well. But Jesus teaches us the order of things that are most important, that our soul be in communion with the living God. It's why David, though his body might be wasting away, as Paul says, circumstantially in a dry and weary land, his soul is drinking from a fire hose. He has everything he needs in Jesus. Reminds me of Philippians 4:19 when Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." I have a conversation with our children, mostly Millie, because she's really the only one that's old enough to have this conversation, where she desires a toy, which her giga has money for toys. Her dad does not. And so we have a conversation. "Listen, Millie, if you looked at our bank account, we are not rich. We're not. But we are rich in Jesus. We have everything we need. We're rich in love. We're rich in purpose. We're rich in hope. We're rich in joy. We're rich in family as we gather with the family of God. We are rich. All who thirst for God and seek him are rich." But the question is, what do you thirst for? Not hypothetically, what do you crave most in life? What is so essential to your existence that you would do anything to have it? What desires are driving your life right now? Is it God? Or is it something else? Is it your job? Is it your family's success or comfort? Is it to be accepted and loved by others? Is it the amount of likes that you get on social media? Is it always being right in an argument, whether with a coworker or your spouse or people online, is it an addiction to a substance or pornography? Is it a desire to not be alone, so much so that you'll enter into an ungodly marriage? Is it a desire to be in control of your life, that you end up controlling the ones that you love and manipulating them instead of loving them sacrificially? Passages like Psalm 63 give us the opportunity to examine what we desire most in life. And I would encourage you, before you go to sleep tonight, to spend time reflecting, what drives your life? What do you truly thirst for? What do you seek earnestly? Is it God? In the 1990s, Sprite came up with a new slogan, "Obey your thirst." I was reminded of that as I was reading this passage, and I looked on YouTube of a couple commercials, and I was reminded of that campaign. They did everything right to get you to give them their money. They had a celebrity endorse their product. They showed you a cool, refreshing Sprite, a sugary drink that made you salivate. They did everything right. And then they even used this phrase that I didn't remember, but it was in a commercial I watched. Trust your gut. You know, whatever you feel. It's genius. Essentially, in this moment, we made you now want this Sprite. Trust it. Give us your money. It's comical, but it's genius. But that idea, if you tease it out, it's a very modern way of thinking. That you are your desires. Whatever your body craves, whatever your flesh thirsts for, just have it. That's who you are. David, conversely, teaches us that we shouldn't trust our fleshly desires. Our flesh faints for God. We should trust what our soul is crying out for God himself. That's the thirst that will lead us. See, Sprite said, trust your flesh. Give into whatever that desire is and you'll be happy. God says, no, turn to me and you'll find joy and satisfaction like you never had before. Let us come to him and finally be relieved from our thirst. That's point one, a godly thirst. Point two, a quenched thirst. David tells us, verse one, that he earnestly seeks God, and then he plays out that thought in verses 2-8. Where does he go to seek God earnestly? He actually gives us two places, two pairs to make up the whole of having our thirst quenched in God. And I would argue, without either, if we don't have both of them, we'll never truly experience our thirst quenched in God. Read with me verse 2, Psalm 63. "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." David's in the wilderness, reflecting that he thirsts for God, and he immediately remembers the sanctuary, the public corporate place of worship, where at that point in redemptive history, God's Spirit dwelled in the temple. And he longed to be there. He couldn't be there in that moment. It wasn't safe for him to be there, but he longed to be there because he remembered, "I have had my thirst for God quenched with the people of God gathering together to worship him." He realized there is a special and unique reality about being with the people of God that you can't get anywhere else, that you can't actually experience alone. Now, that's not to say we can't experience God alone. He goes into that next, but he starts remembering about the sanctuary, where Paul tells us, as the New Testament believers, we are now the temple. God's Spirit dwells in us, and as we come together, where two or three are gathered in Jesus' name, i.e. the local church coming together in Christ's name, we experience Jesus. He is here. Which is why I think it's really impossible to say, "I love Jesus, but I don't want to go to church." Does that mean that we're perfect? No, but there is something beautiful when God brings us together. We reflect probably two things that David alludes to. Verse 2, the power and glory of God. And verse 3, God's steadfast love. Let me read that verse. "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." I just want to pause on that phrase. That's a great phrase. That's an incredible truth. That God's steadfast love is better than life. Do we believe that? David did. Probably because he was in the wilderness thinking about how temporary his life is. But that God's love lasts forever. It's again similar to Paul in Philippians 1:21, where he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I mean, that is a bold statement. Paul and David had this holy confidence in God. This confidence that if we believe, if, as believers, if we believe that God's love is better than life, nothing can touch us. I mean, I'm pretty sure if Paul was here, he would say, "You could do whatever you want to my life. Take my money, take my job, take my power, take my reputation, have it all. I have Jesus, and it's far greater. And do what you want to me. Because Jesus has my soul, and you can't touch that. He won't let go." There's this security that we have. I think he would say, again, "You could kill me as a martyr, and I would be fine, because then I'd be face to face with Jesus." I mean, that's hard for us to truly believe, but when we wrap our mind around that, when we have that mindset, nothing in this world can touch us. Suffering has no sting. Death has no sting on us. When we believe that Jesus' love is better than life. Again, who can remember that all the time? I think for us, the best of us, we have moments where we grasp that and believe that and lean into that, which is why I think David puts it in the same stanza as him remembering the sanctuary. Because when I forget that to be true, that Jesus' love is better than life, you can remind me. And I can remind you on your worst days. That's the beauty of coming together. And does that mean that suffering is not hard and pain is not hard? No, the Psalms are very nuanced. There are many songs, Psalms of lament. But in this moment, We never stay in that lament. We feel those feelings, and then we're drawn to the truth about who God is. So let's remind each other that God's love is steadfast. And again, steadfast love would be covenantal language. God is loyal. He is faithful. He said, David, that he will cut off your enemies. He's going to do it. God promised he will never leave or forsake you. He won't. He will keep you to the end. He will, with his right hand, uphold us. He will have our soul cling to him like glue on our darkest days. God's steadfast love is the engine of the Christian walk. We're able to love because he first loved us. David's on the brink of losing everything, including his life. He's wasting away in the desert. Armies are hunting him down, and he writes in verse 5 that his soul is satisfied with fat and rich food. That's language of a banquet feast. He said, I might be in the desert, but I'm feasting on Jesus. And verse 7, he has songs filled with joy. That's what happens when you truly encounter the love of Christ. Part of my job in Young Life is I get to take a handful of high school students and middle school students to a Young Life camp where we share the love of Christ to a lot of students that are not from church and have never encountered a God's love before. And we verbally proclaim it, and then we try to give them the best week of their life so they can feel it. And I just got to take 62 high schoolers from Westchester to a Young Life camp in Rock Ridge, Virginia. And when we came home, the next day a mom emailed me this, because her daughter had encountered the steadfast love of God for the first time. This is from the mom. "I honestly don't know how to thank you for what you all did for my daughter this week. She has struggled with mental health issues since she was 12 years old. We have tried everything to help her, but the challenges continue. She came home last night like a new person. She said that she had been saved by Jesus, and for the first time she can remember..." Sorry, this is awesome. "The demons in her head are silent. I was literally in tears last night listening to her describe the power of prayer and the experience she had at camp. We can't thank you enough." Let me ask you, when's the last time you encountered God's love like that? Where it changed everything. where you're able to say, I could lose everything right now and I would be okay. Because Jesus' love is better than life. And he is mine and I am his. Now, so that's the first place that David goes, the sanctuary. As we continue, the second place, his own private devotions, verse 5 and 8. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. Like I already said, David's in the wilderness. He can't go to the sanctuary, and so he worships God from his bed. I can't imagine that bed was very comfortable on the run in the wilderness. And yet he used it as an opportunity to worship God, because there's an element of experiencing God, of worshiping God, of having your thirst quenched from God that happens by yourself alone, encountering the living God. There's not necessarily a scripture that says every day you need to have a 30-minute quiet time and you're going to read 20 minutes and then 5 minutes you're going to pray on your knees and 5 minutes you're going to pray for others. There's not that. But there are passages like this that remind us and encourage us and urge us to quench our thirst for God by turning to him in the quiet stillness of our day alone. And he even gives us instructions of what that looks like. Again, two dimensions, two pairs. Verse 6, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. There's an element of spending time with the Lord privately where we remember God. We remember who he is. We remember what he's done. In 2 Peter 1:13 through 15, Peter says in his last days that he makes it his mission. He makes every effort so that after his departure, you might be able to, at any time, to recall these things, the gospel. Because we are prone to forget. That's a lot of the Israelite story. They just kept forgetting that God is faithful. That's our story. I don't know if you knew that. I'm like the most forgetful person in the world. I often forget where my keys are. We are prone to forget, which is why David is taking a moment in his bed, maybe before he even gets up, to reflect and remember who God is. I don't think we'd be able to do that without the inspired revelation from God, which is probably why our time with God should be centered around the Word of God. And if you've never done that before or never sat down in God's Word by yourself, I'm sure that Pastor Ben would love to sit down with you and talk about what that looks like and equip you. Or maybe you've been doing it for a while and you've kind of hit a spot where you need help. We all need help in reading God's Word. I'm sure he would love to do that. And there's this element of meditating in the watches of the night. One commentator thinks that perhaps meditation, which in that Hebrew word could also mean muttering or moaning. Remembering is in your head, but there's an element of muttering truth about who God is and speaking truth over yourself. And throughout the night, watches of the night. I love that. Maybe you struggle getting up in the middle of the night. I know that I do. When our kid cries, good thing that my wife has ears to hear, because I do not. But I wonder if David is up, not by choice, but by necessity. Maybe he can't sleep. Maybe he knows that there are wildlife nearby. Or he knows that the armies are coming for him. And so he can't sleep very long. And so he's up throughout the night. But he doesn't use those interruptions to be angry or complain. He actually sees it as an opportunity to encounter the living God. When our first two children were born, you know, the newborn stage, which we're still kind of in for the third time, I thought it would get easier, and it has not. Those first few nights, I mean, you're just up. And I remember it was an interruption, and I'd be so mad. I'm shaking this baby, which not too hard, but like just hard enough, right? So, and please go to sleep. I'm so tired. And it was a nuisance. But for Ruthie, our third child, I realized I knew it was coming. And I thought, I'm already up. Why wouldn't I read the Bible? I could stand like this and read the Bible. Why wouldn't I listen to a worship song? That'll help me get up anyways. I don't want to fall asleep and drop her. And I started to use that as an opportunity to encounter the living God. What if we saw all of our interruptions, all of our hard moments as opportunities to stop and focus on God? That would be my encouragement for you. And I love this element of meditating through the watches of the night with the idea in verse 1 of seeking God earnestly. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, certainly not. But some translations will say, I seek you early, because that word could be used for either. I would guess earnestly probably is a better translation, but early would make sense, because how can you seek something earnestly if you sleep in the whole day? Which is maybe why he's pairing this play on words of early in the morning through the watches of night, I'm looking for opportunities to quench my thirst for God. One application in this section that I want to give us. What's the first thing that your eyes see when you rise early in the morning? What's the first thing that grabs your attention? I read a book by Justin Early. It was okay. I wouldn't recommend it necessarily, but this one thing was great that I'm going to use. He talked about the battle that he has every morning for the first thing that his eyes consume. And he was honest, and I think if a lot of us are honest, a lot of us, the first thing we gravitate towards is this. It's not a bad thing, but it can distract us from thirsting for God. And he kind of gave three ways that maybe we look to this first, or maybe you look to your TV first, that are dangerous that I want to share with you. The first would be the first thing we see in the morning is something from social media. Oftentimes, we are shaping our mind for that day to think about that our value and meaning comes from what other people think of us. Or he says, maybe the first thing you do is check your email. And you're shaping your heart and your mind to find your value and worth that day and what you do and what you produce and the things that you get done. And then he said, perhaps the first thing you look at in the morning is the news. And you're shaping your heart and mind in fear and anxiety and wondering if value and meaning is even possible. Or do we look at the Bible before our phone and let the truth that we are children of God, for those who believe, shape our day, and that we find our value and meaning in Him first? That was a challenge for me. I wanted to share it with you. Those are point two, a quenched thirst, and then our last point, an eternal thirst, which this is a quicker one. So we're wrapping up. But not too quick. So let's read verses 9 through 11. An eternal thirst. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. David compares himself in verse 1 as someone who's seeking God earnestly, with in verse 9, those who seek to destroy his life. See, it's the same word. He's comparing the two. And we'll see what it's like for those, what the outcome for those who seek to have their thirst quenched apart from God, ultimately ending in destruction and death. Verse 9, they shall go down to the depths. Perhaps it's a reference to dying in the grave. Or maybe it's alluding to the Old Testament concept of Sheol, the realm of the dead. It seems very clear that those who seek life apart from God and seek to destroy David's life, their plans are thwarted and their lives are extinguished rather quickly in the scheme of eternity. And then we see what happens to them after they die. Verse 10, they shall be given over to the power of the sword. Well, that's how they die. And they shall be a portion for jackals. Ironically, whether we're talking about Saul or Absalom, they both die in battle. So they're given over to the power of the sword. and they're not given a proper burial. It's this great reversal of Psalm 63, where those who sought to leave David dead in the wilderness actually brought that judgment on themselves. And we see this contrast of eight verses of given to David, seeking God, too short, about 2.5 verses, really hitting home the idea that ultimately in the scheme of eternity, those who seek their thirst for life apart from God, their destruction will be swift and quick. And we're left as a reader asking the question, do I and do you satisfy your thirst for God by seeking Him earnestly? Or do I, like the king's enemies, do you, like the king's enemies, seek satisfaction apart from God? The Bible teaches us that we deserve the same consequences and the same eternal wrath as the latter, because we all have sought and thirst for life apart from God. And the Bible teaches us that left in our sin, we are left in an unsatisfied thirst for all of eternity. It's an eternal thirst that will never be quenched for those who don't turn to Christ Jesus. But praise be to God for His steadfast love, that He remembers His covenant to His people, that God is faithful, that He sent His Son, Jesus, to die in our place. And Jesus, while He was with us on earth, in John 8:37-38 said this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Maybe you're here this morning and you are tired of looking to the things of this world to quench your thirst. Maybe like the woman at the well in John 4, you're tired of going to other wells of this world and finding that they never truly satisfy your heart's deepest longings. Well, Jesus says, come to Me and drink and never be thirsty again. Jesus is the greater king than David, who experienced the wilderness of the cross for you, bearing our sin and cut off from His Father, that we would never be cut off from the access to living water in Jesus Christ ever again. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, I encourage you, come to Him and drink and find that you will be truly satisfied. And for believers who are walking in the wilderness of life, turn to Christ anew and afresh. Know that though your outer body might be wasting away, your inner body is being renewed day by day, and ultimately all things will be made right when Christ comes back. And my prayer for you is that you, like David, would be able to say right now in the middle of the wilderness, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips." Come to Jesus and find the living water in the wilderness. Let's pray.